You really put a lot into that prayer, didn't you, Grace? Were you talking to anybody in particular? Okay. We find in chapter 17, Paul, having got to the city of Athens, we've talked about it a little bit, and said that being provoked in spirit, he now presents the truth amongst these people who spend most of their time talking about listening to new philosophies, new ideas. And they have this babbler, this seed picker, standing up before them, and they want to hear what he's got to say. And yesterday, we began to explain that having made the point of contact, he speaks to them about God. He tells them the truth about the God that they have in ignorance been trying to worship. And yet God says, Paul says, there's no point in worshipping in that way. Let me tell you the truth. And in a sense, he's at the same time showing the inadequacy of idol representation. That idols just cannot represent God. Because he's the great and mighty God who, first of all, was the creator. Secondly, you can't limit him to buildings, you can't limit him to shrines and shrubs, you can't limit him to things that are made in the likeness of man or in stone, whatever it might be. So three things that we mentioned yesterday about God. Yesterday. Sounds like Australian, doesn't it? The truth about God then, God created heaven and earth, that God does not inhabit shrines made by human hands. Thirdly, God is not dependent upon anybody for anything. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 50, verse 9 through 12. You might want to make a note of that. Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12. Psalm 50, verse 9. We start with, we'll go to verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify unto thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee, for thy sacrifices and thy burnt offerings are continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. David, the psalmist rather, of Asaph, is saying here, God doesn't need to ask anybody for anything. He's actually sufficient in himself because everything is his anyway. And this fits into what Paul is declaring about the Creator, that he has all things. So he says, if I had a need, I wouldn't necessarily have to come to you. Everything is mine anyway. That's Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12. Now Paul goes to the truth about man. It's important for us as we present the gospel to know the truth about God and the truth about man. We know that in the person of Christ, he is the truth about both, isn't he? Jesus was the truth about God because he declared what really God is like through his person, all he is. And at the same time, he's the truth about man, as man should be. Now here, we're seeing that Paul is declaring what God is like and then some things that they would maybe have missed concerning man. And that's this. First of all, man is one. Man is one. And that's found in verse 26. He made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He made of one. Now, where would he have turned if he'd been using his Old Testament to say that, to declare that? Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Because man is created, he would say Adam is the father and Eve the mother of all living. In the sense that they have come under being created by God, and that all men spring then forth from those two. And he's saying all are one, or of the same origin. And then secondly, he says man has a place on earth and seasons for his good. Man has a place on earth, his dwelling is on earth, and the seasons and earth are for his good. It tells us in verse 26, he made him to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. So man was put in the garden. We would again think of Paul referring to the book of Genesis, where an earth was created And then it was prepared, the garden was prepared for man, man was placed in it. So he's been given the garden, he's been given the earth, and at the same time he's been given the seasons. He's been given the seasons that he could enjoy all that God provided. So the truth about man is that he's one, he's come from God, yes, but he's come from Adam and Eve, and we would interpret that in the light of what Paul is saying. And secondly, he's totally dependent upon God, because man has a place within the earth that God created, and along with the seasons that God has sent with him. Then, the third thing he mentions about man is that man is to seek God. Man is there to have a relationship with God, for it tells us there in verse 27 that they should seek God if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So Paul is indicating here that man is to have a relationship with this unknown God that they think is unknown. And he makes it quite plain that there's a relationship between the God and then and mankind, not through idols, not through shrines, not through creation itself, although God may well use creation to reveal himself to man. That which was made by God is to have a relationship with God. It is in man is in his image. I might just mention one other thing here about that, that Paul, showing the inadequacy of any idol to represent God or represent man in his relationship to God, if, as we see in the next part of the verse, verse 27, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for in him we live and move and have our being." Now, Paul says, God is a person. And if you're suggesting, and he would say to these people on the Areopagus, if you're suggesting that that's like God, these stones and all these things, God's a person. How can you think? What does that make us? If we're the sons of the living God, and we are creatures with souls, and here you are, you declaim God to be a piece of stone or something like that. What does that make us? No, we are also living creatures. It's in him that we have our living, our movement. And it's from him that we have received our life. Now he quotes here from a prophet, from a poet. And I'll give you the full quote. But it's been suggested that a man called Epimedes the Cretan is the one who was denouncing his fellow islanders by saying that the tomb of Zeus could be seen on Crete, as if the great supreme god Zeus was dead, and that his tomb was on Crete. So he's saying, this prophet Epimenides is saying, how ridiculous. And he's decrying his own islanders, his own people, for suggesting that God has a tomb, that God is dead. And we know that theory has come up in our 20th century, hasn't it, that God is dead. So he writes this poetry, and I'll read you the verse from which comes Paul's quotation. Paul quotes from this Greek poet. It says this, quote from Epimenides, "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever." Then the last line is what Paul quotes, "For in thee we live and move and have our being." So Paul is not saying that it is Zeus in whom we live and move and have our being. Paul is taking their own quotation about their own God and saying, actually, it is the true God in whom we live and move and have our being. So if you ever quote this scripture, remember it is a quotation from a Greek prophet. It's not the scriptures. It is Paul quoting from a prophet. And we often use that phrase, don't we? In him we move, we live and move and have our being. Paul is using it from a poet. And he's explaining, hey, even you believe that in the supreme being we move, live and have our being. But I tell you, says Paul, it's not in these shrines, it's in nothing of this stuff you have around, it is in the true and living God who's put all this world together, and has given an habitation for man, this earth, and has given him all that he ever needs. And then we find him saying something else in verse 29. He quotes it from another poet, and this is called The Natural Phenomena by Arates, A-R-A-T-E-S, and he is a Stoic. And so Paul now takes another poet and quotes from him, and I'll read his particular quote, yet I'll put his quote in context. It's the celebration of Zeus, the supreme being of Stoic philosophy. "Let us begin with Zeus. Never, O men, let us leave him unmentioned. Full of Zeus are all the way and all the meeting places of men." It is with Zeus that every one of us in every way has to do, for we are also his offspring. So here is this great poet who claims Zeus as the supreme god. It's from him that we are his offspring. That's the teaching of the Greeks. So Paul comes in and says, all right, that's true of God, not of Zeus. So again, Paul is using a quote from a poet who is a Greek, who they listened to, who they believed. And he's taking and he's using it and applying it in his message to get their attention, obviously, and to clarify some things that they were believing. Tom?
And what was the name of the first poet?
Well, it's suggested that it came from Epimenides, Epimenides, the Cretan. It's suggested that he was the one who wrote the first poem from which Paul quotes. And the second one is Arates, Arates, which Paul takes one line, the last line of a particular stanza. Okay? So Paul is using their own poets to say that yes, in the supreme God, not in Zeus, but in the supreme God, do we move and have our being, and also we are his offspring. We are also his offspring, verse 28. So those two are quotes from poets. It's not that Paul obviously believes that. Having explained in their terms, standing up in front of them, about his God, that is Paul's God, and about man, now he says, surely there must be a response to this kind of God. The kind of God who's put creation in place. The kind of God who has put man on earth and given him all that he ever needs. And there is to be a response. And here we see there are two things that Paul speaks about. One is repentance and one is resurrection. One is repentance and one is resurrection. And it's really an appeal that he makes to them. He's got his point of contact. He's shown how inadequately they are declaring these gods to be, or these idols to be. He says, they're useless, they're worthless. Look at the true God. And then he appeals to them on the basis of what he has said. And his appeal is in repentance and the message of the resurrection. And here we read in verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and a device of man. Since we are an offspring of a living God, how can you form him by hand? How can you make models out of him? Because we're persons, we're living, and those are dead. So surely if he is a person, and since he is, we are the ones who are his offspring, we are made like him. The time of ignorance, and now he takes them to their own response, their personal relationship. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, insomuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now he speaks of Christ, we know, and he says here that this God, who is the supreme God, who you don't know about, he has ordained one man, Jesus Christ, who yes died, but rose again. He has ordained him that he be judge of the world. And he will judge it righteously. And he will judge it according to the characteristics of man. What he has done. What man has done with life. And it is therefore necessary that you repent of what you are. And he brings in the word repentance here, which is essential for a man's salvation. So clearly, Paul teaches the resurrection of Christ, the need for repentance, and to turn away from idols and gods that really are no gods, because there's no such thing as anybody else besides the true God. Having appealed, and I don't think he just casually talked about this, he made it very powerful, very strong, because he had strong convictions about, obviously, his own life, in his own life. What's the response to all that Paul says? Well, we find out in verse 32. He says, hey, surely God would move like with his Holy Spirit in a powerful way in these men's lives, and these people's lives, they listened to him. But you know there wasn't? It was a pretty discouraging time for Paul, because there's hardly any response. In fact, they sort of say, resurrection of the dead? What is he talking about? That seems a little ridiculous. And they put him down, basically, as we see in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear thee concerning this yet again. Hey, yeah, come back and talk to us some other time, would you? Is this the same message Paul has really been preaching to other people? Yes. Have people been saved? Yes. There's not much response here, except for two people, it appears, and that's found in verse 33. Paul went out from among them, but certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius, and the Areopagite. So at least one of those men upon that council believed, among other men. So there were a few, but two are named. One is a man, one is a woman. This Dionysius, and then we see here Damaris, a woman, and others with them. So two names, Paul, under Luke's writing here, stand out as far as coming to Christ at Athens. There's no church that we see reported by Paul in the city of Athens, but no doubt there was. From what we understand, we have no record of his writing to a church in Athens, and it seems the response there is rather discouraging. And when Paul leaves there, he doesn't leave elated. He leaves somewhat discouraged. He's on his own, by the way, we know that, and he hasn't had the fellowship that he's been used to in these missionary journeys, so we can see him, he's a discouraged man. And what's encouraging is to see a man discouraged. Not for the sake of seeing him discouraged, but to know that a man like Paul can get discouraged. Because it speaks for us, doesn't it? It encourages me to know that Paul had his times when he got down, but God dealt with it too. All right, having spoken then powerfully to these Athenians, yet not seeing the response, that also should be encouraging to us, because not everybody is going to respond to what we say about Christ. And the other thing is this: learn from Paul the approach to people, point of contact, and speak to them on their level. Speak to them where they're at. And this is exactly what Paul does, doesn't he? He doesn't speak to them like Jews, he speaks to them as people who know nothing about Christ, and who know really nothing about the Old Testament. Chapter 18 begins by Paul moving to Corinth. You've just finished 1 Corinthians. As I understand it, can't really see too much on here. But just to point out where Corinth is, if you have your atlas there, and you've seen that little piece of water between the Adria Sea, the Adriatic, and the Aegean Sea. Corinth was a very important place commercially between these two seas. Instead of going round 200 more miles around that coast, ships could go across, and the smaller ones obviously could be carried across land, as we know, and others could be unloaded and put on ships on the other side. So as Paul goes down to Corinth, discouraged, God has already prepared the way. And this is the super thing about the Lord, is that even though there may be discouragement, God will provide people so often who can bring encouragement. And he goes down to Corinth, and we find there two people. Their names are Aquila and Priscilla. Having gone from Athens, it tells us, verse 1, it says, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy. Why might these two have just come from Italy? Right, we look and find in that chapter there, I think it is, isn't it, where it says they're being thrown out of Rome. What's the verse? 2. All the Jews to depart from Rome, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. As we understand, that the problem in Rome had been around a man, Crestus. We have an understanding that it was a man called Crestus. Whether this was Christ, we don't know. But Aquila and Priscilla, apparently, had a testimony in Rome. They may well have been believers before they met Paul, and it is because of the testimony of Crestus in Rome that they are asked to leave, that the Jews are asked to leave. And we see them coming on down to Corinth from Rome. Paul comes into town. Who's he going to look for? Well, he's going to look for Jews again, because that seems to be always his point of contact in synagogues. He bumps into two people. I don't think it's by chance, by fluke. It's not a coincidence. I think here we have the work of God. Paul, discouraged as he was, probably no money, because we find that he has to go to work. Timothy and Silas are supposed to be on the way, and we know that later they do come on the way, found in this chapter 18. And they bring with them some funds from Philippi, from chapter 4, because we know the Philippians supported Paul in his ministry. But Paul here, discouraged, a little disheartened, and when you're by yourself, when you're discouraged and disheartened, what begins to happen sometimes? You get more discouraged and more disheartened, because you start to think about yourself, and start to think about how things are going, and you put on the self-pity and all the rest. Maybe he's feeling that way. It seems to indicate it by the way he comes into the town and what God has to do to him later. But he bumps into these two, Aquila and Priscilla, and he finds the tent makers. And we know that he's a tent maker by trade, because up in Cilicia, as would be the case with many Jews, they got a trade, or they learned a trade when they were young. And he would be used to spinning that, making tents out of that goat hair that Cilicia, Tarsus particularly, was well known for. So here he links up with these two and finds them to be believers, as we understand it, and finds fellowship and friendship and comfort with them. And for 6 days a week he works. This would give plenty of time to Paul to think about what the Lord's doing. It gave him plenty of time to rest and have a change of pace, because he's been at it for these several months now. And particularly the pressures there are from persecution, from the fact of facing the demons and Satan so much against him. But on the Sabbaths, what does he do? He goes to the synagogues. And that's what he does in Corinth. And because he was of the same trade, verse 3, he abode with them, and they wrought, for by their trade they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. How long it was, we don't know. But if you want to put two words to describe this chapter, verses 1 to 18, verse 1 to 22, we've got employment and encouragement. First thing, he gets employed. And that's not a bad thing to do. If you've got no money, he didn't want to just go and slough off, and he knew he had to eat, so wisest thing. Paul's trusting the Lord, yes, we know that, but he goes to work. We find him getting employed. Now, we know something about the city of Corinth, or do you know something about the city of Corinth? As you've gone through 1 Corinthians, what have you found out about the city of Corinth so far? John Burgess, anything you found out about the city of Corinth itself?
Pretty wicked.
Pretty wicked, yeah, that's right. What's wicked about it?
It's very immoral, I think.
Very immoral. All right, what's the problem there? It's wicked, immoral, bad things going on. Suggest any of the kind of bad things that are going on? What would be bad and immoral and wicked to you? Okay, probably some of that. Okay, all kinds of stuff, right. Corinth was probably one of the well-known cities for the last 1,000 years before Christ, and got a name for itself as being a place for luxurious living and loose morals, loose living. So if you wanted to describe the city, it would be loose and luxurious. Now, that's where you go and take your vacations, probably, for many people, because and this would be the idea, that you go there because of what you can get. And it would be the kind of lifestyle that some of these Roman soldiers, traders, commercial people would particularly enjoy. Now, for these 1,000 years before Christ, it had been established as a city. But then, not only was it known for luxury and loose living, but it also was it was closely linked, however, with Epaphrodite. And this was what? Anyone know about Epaphrodite? Yes. All right, to do with fertility and immorality, we know is associated with Aphrodite. And the cult statue of Aphrodite was attired in armor of a war god. In armor of a war god, with the helmet as the foot rest, you know, his feet were resting on his helmet, and then his shield as a mirror. And below this, at the foot of this great citadel, as it were, was another temple who was the patron of seafarers. We know that these Greeks, these Corinthians, were great sailors, and so there was a patron saint for seafarers had his main center there. That was only one of many other gods who were described in the city. But then it's during 146 BC when Rome comes in and destroys Corinth. Corinth was the established center, if you like, to hold against the Romans. There was a revolt against the Romans at that time. So Rome came into Corinth and pretty well razed it to the ground. Except, on this 1,900-foot hill or Acropolis, where they had the Temple of Aphrodite. The place lay pretty barren for several decades. And about 100 years later, however, Julius Caesar, and the date was around 44 BC, Julius Caesar came and established Corinth as a colony again. And it wasn't long after that that it once again became a flourishing commercial place, commercial city, particularly because the 200 miles, as we've said, going around that coastline could be left out if you went across the Isthmian, that little channel. And we've mentioned that you could either put the boat on wheels, there's a sort of rail, and you put the logs underneath, roll the boat across, which is about 4 miles, or they just unloaded the ship, put the cargo on ox carts, and carried across to a boat that was on the other side. And that would save a lot of time, money, effort, and all the rest. So being a once again established as a commercial center, a great Jewish colony there, it would be to the Jews the commercial center for their business, just as Jerusalem would be the religious center for the Jews. So a great colony of Jews would be there, and we see Paul ministering to them. But associated with this, with Aphrodite now, were 1,000 priestess prostitutes. And this it was that set the tone for the city, because immorality was rampant, and along with the luxury that was there, we said the loose living that came with this kind of lifestyle. Paul enters this city, different in many ways than Athens, and yet the same syndromes. Idol worship, no doubt immorality in Athens, but more predominant seen in the city of Corinth. It's here that he begins to speak and he preaches the word in the synagogues, and it's how many months after Paul gets there, we don't know, that Paul and Silas and Timothy get down there, but verse 5 tells us that they arrive from Macedonia, and from that point on it says Paul was constrained by the word to testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Not that he hadn't been doing already, but it seems then he quit tent making on the whole and went to ministry again. It appears that the Philippian church sent some finances, some aid to him, that he could continue with the ministry. And to this point, we see him encouraged. Because as he begins to preach, they oppose themselves. It tells us verse 6. Should I say, first he's discouraged, but then he's encouraged. Verse 6 says, when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. What place had Paul come to with the Jews then? Right here. When he's been preaching now for a while in synagogues, what are they doing? It says they opposed themselves and blasphemed. What seems to put the end to Paul's ministry to the Jews in Corinth? Yeah, they opposed, but then it says there the last word is blaspheme. What does it mean, blaspheme? They railed. It's as if they're taking the name of Christ in vain. And it seems that put a capstone upon Paul's ministry. He says, hey, that's it. If you're going to treat my Savior that way, that's it. He shakes his raiment out, and it was a similar thing that the Jews did to the Gentiles when they went into the house or into the synagogue, wasn't it? They shook the dust off to say, ooh, I've been where the Gentiles have been. I feel dirty. And here Paul does the same to them and says, right, I'm shaking my shoes, I'm shaking my garment. If that's what you think of my Christ, I'm not going to speak to you about him anymore. I'll go to the Gentiles. Thank you very much. I don't believe it was because of hatred. It was because he was casting his pearls before swine. They wouldn't receive the word. And the interesting thing is this. While Paul has been preaching, somebody's come to Christ. And who is it? Verse 7, he departed thence and went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So attached to the synagogue there was a house, and it belonged to a man called Titus. He came to Christ. So Paul says, where am I going? I'm going next door. And you can imagine what began to happen. The synagogue began to empty, and the house began to fill up. And we have in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed. So what happens now? The man next door, who's in charge of the synagogue, comes to Christ. So he's got the house next door and the ruler of the synagogue. And no doubt this was sort of a comical thing for Paul, because right next to the place where he'd been rejected, now people are coming to Christ, including the ruler of the synagogue. And verse 8 says, continues with this. He believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision. And this is where we see the real encouragement that Paul gets. Paul, discouraged somewhat by what's happened in Athens, he comes into the city, he sees all the immorality, he sees all that is going on, and yet there are one or two coming to Christ. He's thrown out, of the synagogue in the sense that they oppose him, they oppose Christ, blaspheme Christ, so he moves next door. Crispus comes to Christ, Titus comes to Christ, and then it begins, the believers, several come to the Lord too, others. But it seems at that point that Paul is still questioning whether he should be there. And in the night, the Lord comes to him. He says, Paul, I've got you here for a good reason. You may not fully grasp it, but there are people in the city who need to hear your word. There are people who you're going to speak to, so don't be afraid. Now he wrote, and now let's turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. For here it indicates from Paul's writing that when he came into Corinth, he came with real fear and trembling. And it wasn't until the Lord spoke to him in a very special way that really his courage was returned and he then was able to preach freely the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul was not his usual self in Corinth until the Lord very clearly pointed out to him that he was supposed to be there. He confirmed in his heart the ministry they had for him in Corinth, and we find that it was this message that kept him there for 18 months. Reading verse 9, the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city. And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God amongst them. Teaching the word of God amongst them. Having been there 18 months, we find in verse 12, there is some opposition to Paul, comes up, and it tells us that Gallio, and this is probably now, Gallio we know was around AD 51, so it's the beginning of the 50 years after the turn of the BC to AD that Paul is here in Corinth. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, This man persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. It seems that Rome was beginning to institute laws that limited the kind of worship you could do. The Jews recognized it and they believed or tried to stick to the Roman way of life. But here they bring Paul and before the judgment seat because they say he's persuading men to worship contrary to the law of Rome. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If indeed it were a matter of wrong or of wicked villainy, O you Jews, reason would that I would bear with you. He almost sarcastically says to these Jews, Hey, if you've got a beef about this guy that is to show that he's wicked or he's committed a crime, hey, fine, I'll understand. But if it's about your religion, about your worship, I want nothing to do with it. So he lays into them in a sense. Verse 15, If you are questions about words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. I'm not minded to be a judge of these matters. Hey, I can't be bothered with all that stuff that you're talking about. Deal with it yourself. This man, as far as I'm concerned, is not wicked. He hasn't done any crime. Now, he's been here 18 months, so he has got a reputation. And so he says, forget it. All the people then, what do they do? Seeing that these Jews are such a nasty bunch, they turn on the Jews, that is the crowd that's watching. And look what it says, verse 16. He drove them from the judgment seat, that's Gallio drove the Jews from the judgment seat, and they all laid hold on Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared none of these things. So what did Gallio do? He sent the Jews out. He's taken Paul, and God promised that he would not be hurt in this city at this time. He sends the Jews out. And the people then say, well, let's get the Jews ourselves. Gallio turns his back on them and says, yeah, let it go. Let them beat him. So Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, is beaten himself, and Gallio has no part of it. So we see here that Paul, again, is not one who's a criminal. And all the way through the book of Acts, you'll see that none of the disciples, none of the apostles, are seen as criminals. They haven't done that which is illegal. It's later on that we find Rome takes a hard line against Christians. And that's when the Christians start to get killed by the Romans because they're declaring there is one God. And in fact, we know that Caesar worship came up into the picture a little later on. So, Paul, having stayed there 18 months, having been delivered from the Jews by Gallio, then staying a few more, or many more days, it says in verse 18, took the leave of his brethren and sailed thence for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. This is where we run into a bit of a problem with Paul, because it says here that he took a vow. What kind of vow probably was it that he took if he had to shave his head? A Nazarite vow. Along with taking a Nazarite vow, which after 30 days, probably you had to shave your head, or you had to shave your head beforehand, what then did he have to do? From what I understand, he had to go to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice. And is that going along with what Paul's teaching is? It seems a bit funny, doesn't it? That Paul would take a vow, makes him go to Jerusalem to sacrifice, because that's totally contrary to what he's been teaching of being in Christ. So we'll think about that for a little while. Or we will touch upon it next time. What I wanted to say now is about Corinth. We know what kind of city it was. And we know that Corinth was the one church that Paul had lots of problems with. What were some of the problems that Paul faced with the Corinthians? You've just covered the book. What were some of the things that you've seen in the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul had to deal with? How does he first start off in the letter to the Corinthians? Divisions. Now, where does he hear about divisions from? The house of Chloe. Now, what probably happened was when Paul left Corinth, he wrote a letter to them. And we understand that there were four letters we know about written to the Corinthians. How we can know this is by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, first of all, we'll see that Paul wrote a letter to them, and then Chloe wrote back, explaining that some things gone wrong in the church. Chapter 5, verse 9. Notice this is 1 Corinthians that we're reading now, so if he's saying something from 1 Corinthians, and he's saying in verse 9, it indicates that there was other correspondence beforehand, right? And you knew, did you know that already? Yes, and you've already looked at verse 9. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. Not at all, meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must we see needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do with judging them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without. God judgeth. Put away the wicked man from among yourselves. And we realize that he's referring to somebody in the midst who was doing what? There was incest, living with his mother. His father's wife, whether it was his mother, we don't know. It's his father's wife, which we know is an indicator of incest. All right? She wrote saying, hey, there are divisions among us. What was it that Paul said was the problem or cause of the divisions? Some are of Apollos, some are of Christ, some are... What's the reason? Why was it that way? Immaturity. He says, you are carnal. So he's speaking to a carnal church. Then, have I explained some of the difficulties they were having? And it led to immorality. What were the questions that he was seeking to answer in the book of Corinth, book of the Corinthians, to the Corinthian church? What questions were being asked by the church that he was now beginning to answer? Remember some of them? Marriage? Yes? What was the lawsuits? All right. That was a result of... sacrificing meat to idols. Okay. Well, further on in the book, what else does he have to deal with? It's the only church they have to really deal with. Tongues, gifts. Then he goes on and teaches about the resurrection. So we find in the book of Corinth that he answers a lot of questions that we face in the church of Jesus Christ today, doesn't he? And that's why it's such an applicable book, because so much has been seen in today's church. Well, there's another letter that he wrote. After 1 Corinthians, he wrote another letter which we haven't got a record of. And apparently, when he'd written this first one, and then he got back with them... Here we are. He sent the first letter, probably with Timothy, in Acts 19, verse 22. Right? He sent a letter sent this letter, 1 Corinthians, with Timothy, back to Corinth. And that's found in Acts 19, verse 22, and also in 1 Corinthians 16, 5 to 11. Apparently, Timothy went back. But the letter was not received too well. So he felt he needed to visit. So he visited the church, and he left humiliated. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul writes one letter, then he writes 1 Corinthians. His letter isn't received very well because he's told them to deal with that man who's living with his father's wife. He's changed his plans a little bit, and you'll find in 2 Corinthians. And then he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, I determined this for myself, that I would not come again to you with sorrow. For if I make you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad, but he that is made sorry by me? And I wrote this very thing, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Now Paul is referring there to a letter that he wrote after 1 Corinthians, and he really blasted them. He spoke to them a very hard way, because he'd gone to them, and he'd come away somewhat humiliated, because somebody had stood against his apostleship. Then he waited, and sure enough, he heard from Titus. And he heard from Titus that things had gone well. And you'll find that also in 2 Corinthians, if you look in chapter 7, you'll find there that Paul refers to the time that he received the letter. Just very quickly go there, and we'll see that he refers to the letter that he wrote and his words being received far better than he expected. Look in chapter 7 and verse 5. All right? Even when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no relief, but we were afflicted on every side. And without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Timothy apparently took that harsh letter to the Corinthian church. Titus went up there and came back and reported what had happened. And he says, I was so comforted when I got a word of what was going on. Verse 7, not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice yet more. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. This gets a little complicated here, but for I see that the epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. Paul gets word from the Corinthian church that things have improved. He's encouraged. And now he writes in the letter of 2 Corinthians and says, I'm so glad that you received my letter like you did. So that's the fourth letter that he writes to them. In other words, we see that through the building of churches, Paul communicates. He's dealing with issues. He's dealing with problems. He's sharing with them. He's not always received well, but he has to tell the truth. And even when he comes across to them as one who's like a hard teacher, he says, I'm doing it in love because I want to see you built up. So 1 Corinthians deals with all the issues that come out of closed letter, of the immorality, the problems in the church. The second letter comes really as a follow-up to hearing Titus come back from the church and say, hey, Paul, things are better in Corinth. The Lord is really working. They received your letter, and now they must learn to be willing to take back that man who they actually threw out of the church because he was living with his father's wife. Paul, then, we'll come back to his vow tomorrow. But having had this, taken this vow, he leaves, goes to Cenchrea, he leaves and goes to Ephesus. And verse 19, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they had asked him to abide longer, he consented not, but taking his leave of them, this is chapter 18, I'm sorry, verse 21, but taking his leave of them and saying, I will return unto you, if God will, he set sail from Ephesus. That there is the end, basically, of the second missionary journey. We've put them both together as a campaign. The second and third missionary journeys as a campaign. He now finishes up at Ephesus, and he'll head back to Caesarea in verse 22. He went up and saluted the church and went down to Antioch. So in verse 22, all those miles are covered that take us back all the way to Jerusalem. So he goes to Jerusalem, and you notice this on your own map, but goes to Jerusalem, then goes to Antioch. And it's from this point on that we'll go into his third missionary journey, which takes us from chapter 18, verse 24, through to chapter 19, verse 22. Okay, so the third missionary journey, which is part of the second campaign, we find Paul traveling back up into Macedonia again. From verse 21 of chapter 19 all the way to the end is going to be his journey from Jerusalem to Rome. It's going to be God getting him to Rome. So if you would, briefly tonight, before we get together tomorrow, look at your map and just see where Paul goes. Having left Corinth, having gone to Ephesus, he returns to Jerusalem, following across by boat to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem, goes to Antioch. And it's from that point that we'll pick up the journey that he takes back into Asia and into Macedonia again before going on his journey to Rome.